You'll turn your Bibles to John 17, John chapter 17. We'll look mainly this morning at verses 6 through 8, John chapter 17. And I'll read verses 5 to 10. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Remember, this is Jesus praying. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. In these first five verses, we've spent quite a bit of time thinking through them very carefully. It's not that we don't want to continue to be careful in these next few verses, but there's quite a lot that's unpacked in the first five verses that helps us understand the direction of these next several verses all the way to the end of this prayer of our Lord. In that connection, we have to think about, once again, the identification of Jesus calling upon the Father to glorify Him, and that also the Father is to be glorified through Him and through His work, the work of the Son, that is, the Father is to be glorified. But there's also a glory spoken of in the context of the disciples in these verses that are upcoming, 6 through 10 or so. And then down later, when you get into verses 13 and onward, it's not just speaking of the disciples at that time, but speaking of the people of God in a fuller context. And we will see that later. There's a sense in which this prayer gives us a real context to the very work of Christ in His salvation of sinners. It's also that we will find in this sense in the prayer that there is something amazing really happening, and I hope it will grab hold of us even more. Nothing new that we haven't maybe heard before, but I hope by the end of the message it will grab hold of us even more through the words of our Lord of what is being dealt with in the context of His disciples at that present time and that moment, and also His future disciples. I want us to think very carefully about the concerns of this passage. I think Thomas Manton put it best when he said, "It's the safety of the elect that God is concerned with, the success of the Word, the unity of the church, and the possession of glory." Two major concerns that we think about are the glory of God and the good of the church. Those two things go hand in hand, and we often don't see them that way, but we are a conduit for the very glory of God in this world. If we see the church as anything less, then we've missed the point of not only our gathering on this day, but the actual functioning of the church itself. It has a greater purpose than just gathering and us talking and having good, nice friendships with one another. What we do, not only on the Lord's Day in worship, but what we do in the functioning of the body, is to the very glory of God. And that's one of our great purposes in life, not only as believers, but as a gathered body of believers. And it begs a question. Do we come on the Lord's Day thinking about this is one opportunity, one place, one way, one gathering, that we may give all glory to God Himself, thinking of Him alone and nothing else? Now, you'll notice this morning I'll be very careful and somewhat methodical in some ways, and it's not to bore you. Most of you know I try not to bore you. But I want to be thoughtful and careful so that I make sure that you understand some of the things of this text and you understand it clearly. If I'm not clear, then hopefully I can clear that up in another time. When Jesus says in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me." It begs some questions about the work of the Father. So this morning, number one, recognize the particular activity of the Father. Recognize the particular activity of the Father. The Father is noted here by Jesus the Son, that the Father gave the Son some men. Speaking specifically in these verses about the present disciples, the Father gave the Son some men, and these were men out of the world. It harkens back to Jesus' words in John chapter 6 when he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's a sense here in which we cannot walk away from a true biblical fact, not just in John's gospel, but multiple other places in the whole of Scripture. We certainly see the evidence of God having a people unto himself throughout the whole of Scripture. It's the identification of what takes on the covenant context in the Old Testament of the very people of Israel themselves. God has a people. They are his. He is the one that calls them out. We certainly see it in the revelation of the new covenant in the words of our Lord when he identifies that the very people, the very disciples that he's walking with and working with in that moment were given to him by the Father. And you know what? All that the Father gave to him at that time came to him. And it is true in the present future as well. All that the Father gives him will come to him. And he says he will not lose one of them. He will not lose one of them. Here we see some distinctiveness of the persons of the Trinity. The Father is genuinely the Father in person, and the Son is genuinely the Son, and the Spirit is genuinely the Spirit. They are distinct, and yet they are not three separate gods. They are one in essence, and yet in mediatorial function, the function of that which is the mediation of the salvation of souls, we see a distinctiveness that the Father chose a people, and he gave them to the Son. The Son was a part of that choosing in his essence and his presence in eternity past when the covenant was made. And yet here in time, he's recognizing in his own work as the Son, "Father, you gave them to me. You gave them to me." It's also interesting to note that they were out of the world. Now, I hope to draw some more attention to that, but think for a moment. This is the same world that was a fallen world. The creation suffered the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. The creatures suffered the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. And mankind suffered the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. So much so that the Scripture would say their hearts are desperately wicked, and who can know them? So much so that their own righteousness is called filthy rags before God. And yet, out of this world of rebellion, out of that world, the world of rebellion from the effects of sin, God chose some, speaking of these present disciples in its context, and He gave them to the Son. God could have done a lot of things, but He chose them out of the rebellious world. This is really the reverse thinking of our present culture. Our culture today, all around us, thinks that God owes them something. God, You owe me a better life. You owe me the answer to this prayer my way. God, I know what I want and what I need, and You owe me. I am one of Your creatures, so You owe me. This shows you the rebellion of the heart of mankind, that they would go to God and dictate to God what they deserve, instead of recognizing that in our sin we deserve condemnation, we deserve death, and we deserve hell. And for God to do otherwise is the greatest of graces. For Him to save anyone is the greatest of graces. Sometimes when we think of these things, of the Father giving this gift to the Son, it brings up the question, why? But there's a lot of problems oftentimes with us questioning God in this way and saying why. Some why questions may be beyond our capacity of discovery. Jesus is given the best and fullest discovery of the Father's work. We need no other than what Jesus says to us about the Father and His work. The Lord Jesus may not have given us every single piece of information that we want. He may not have given us every piece of information that we think we need. But He has given us the exact information that is necessary for us to bow the knee to the one true living God. Most of us in our own minds and our own souls can go through the week, and there are multiple times that we think little of God. We're thinking more about what we want in the moment and what we desire at the time, and we're thinking more about the context of what we think is appropriate for us, instead of recognizing there's a whole purpose in God saving many sinners that goes beyond what we could maybe even fathom or understand. I think there's possibly three answers to the question of why the Father gave them to the Son. Number one, only the Father possessed them. Only the Father possessed them. Why did He give them? Only He possessed them. Manton put it this way. He said, "Thine or yours by election," speaking of the Father's by election, "and the Son's by donation." The Father's by election and the Son's by donation. George Newton said, "If you desire to know why the Father gives them to the Son, it is very clear, because otherwise He could not have them." There's an essence of which Manton and Newton are both saying to us, there's a possession in the Father that we cannot fully understand in all of its context, but we must leave it where it is to recognize this is between the Father and the Son. The fullness and the exhaustiveness of that purpose we cannot know. But can we not settle the fact that God is greater than we are? So therefore we must bow before Him and say unto Him, "Lord, You have Your purpose. And Your purpose is in Your very being. We may not understand all of it, but can we not rest in the reality that God is sovereign over every single human life in all of existence, past, present, and future. If we cannot rest in that, then what we're saying ultimately is, God, we cannot rest in you. And if we cannot rest in God, then we are saying ultimately to God, God, we don't need your help. You are not really sovereign. You are not really helpful. And we're going to help you. And if we have to help God, then he's no God at all. And there's no reason to be here today. We just need to go about whatever else we're going to do. If you want to go to the lake or play tennis or golf or fish or whatever it is you want to do, go do it. Because if God is not who he says he is in his word, there's no reason to be here today. Secondly, only the Son could help them. Only the Father possessed them. He's sovereign over every single individual. He's sovereign over all of those whom he would save. He's sovereign over every context of it in John 17. But only the Son could help them. Newton put it this way. He picks out such and such a soul and brings it to the Son, speaking of the Father. There, take that soul and set it right again. I give it to you to this end, that you may repair it and restore it to all it had lost by Adam's fall. It begs a question. Who is going to restore you and I? Who's going to bring us to some completion? Who's going to help us? Many in our culture today are crying out, we need to be better people, better people. First of all, that begs a definition. What is better? Better has to have something substantive to it. And the Scripture tells us better is righteousness. And righteousness is purity and holiness in the whole of its context. And what one of us is righteous? I stand before you not this morning because I'm the righteous one in this group. I most of all have no reason to boast of any righteousness in me. Can't stand before God and say, accept me because I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm wonderful. Look at who I am and what I do. How many times have shameful thoughts gone through our heads that no one else knew about, including me? And they were thoughts of unrighteousness and impurity. They were thoughts directly against God's law. Thoughts of anger, maybe even murder, hate, malice. But who's the one who lived a perfect life? Who never had even those thoughts at all, that he lived perfectly according to God's law in every way? It's only God's Son, the Lord Jesus. It's only the Son that could help them. The Father wasn't giving them to His Son because He thought it might be good. It might be something that might be helpful. No, the Father gave them to the Son in John chapter 17. He's praying this saying, here they are, you've given them to me. And why would the Father give them? He's the only one that can help them. That means even for the unconverted that we know of to this very day who have never bowed the knee to God and repented according to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always hope. Because we have no idea who it is that God chose. We have no idea who it is that God gave to His Son. And any that God gave to His Son, they will be helped by His Son. They will be saved. They will be made new. They will not be lost. Only the Son could help them because He alone lived the life that none of us could or want to live. Left to ourselves, we're just rebellious. That's just who we are. Rebelliousness doesn't mean something about some cultural context necessarily. It just means ultimately on the inside, I really think I know what's best for me. That's the heart of rebellion. So many times we get to certain ages in our life or our lives, and we look back and we would want it to be different. And we think if it had been different, and we think of all the ways that it could have been different, and we start working it out, and we either have two ways to go. We can look back at that and recognize our sin before God contributed to where we are today, and that we are ultimately in need of Christ Jesus to deal with our souls. Or we can look back at all of that and say, I didn't need God to get me here. I could have made better choices and better plans myself. And if the second is our reasoning, then it shows that what we think is that we are sovereign and we should be sovereign, and that God has no place in all of culture and life. And if we say that, then we've come to our end. Only the Son could help them. We can't help ourselves and just make ourselves better by pure will. We have to repent and believe. Turn toward Christ, believing in His person, perfectness, and His work. Thirdly, why did the Father give them to the Son? Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could grant grace to them and bring glory through them. Only the Father possessed them. Only the Son could help them. Only the Father, the Son, and the Spirit could grant grace to them and bring glory through them. The world is looking for a way to have some kind of glorious exaltation and a better community, and everything's going to be better. Just let's make it all better. Yay! And how much better does it get? We keep ruling and reigning in our way, thinking that we've got it handled, and we just create bigger messes and bigger messes. And that goes to our own individual lives. We're in need of grace, grace that we don't own in and of ourselves. And only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit could grant grace to people like us. He alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, could only grant grace to those disciples. And furthermore, it's only the Father and the Son and the Spirit that could bring glory through them. You look around at the world and you kind of wonder, is there going to be any glory made out of this? It's one war after another, one problem after another, one issue here, one issue there, one this, one that. It's all over the place. How's there going to be any glory brought out of that? Well, it's brought about by the very plan of the one true living God, worked out in time through the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus, ultimately sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the activity of the Father. Number two, recognize the particular activity of the Son. Recognize the particular activity of the Son. Jesus says in verse 6, John 17, verse 6, He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now, the first thing that the Son says is not just about the fact that the Father gave them, but He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. The idea of this word manifested, or if you turn over to verse 26 of chapter 17, when Jesus says, and I have made your name known to them. The context of that goes along with John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus is saying, I've revealed the Father. Whatever is to be revealed about the Father is revealed by me and through me, ultimately. And this is His statement. Calling upon the Father in this way, in verse 6, I have manifested Your name. I have made Your name known. I have revealed Your name. And this is His particular activity that He's done. What we've seen and recognized most is in the context of His life on this earth. Now, first of all, we have to understand the idea of revealing a name is not in the sense of just the idea of a noun. He just didn't go around saying, God, 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 God. He didn't do that. That makes no sense. Every part of His life and His work was a revelation of the very name of God. And that idea of God's name, He's revealing the very person, the being, the context. It's the being of God and the person of the Father, the context of the person of the Son, and He is revealing the work of the Spirit. Manifesting the very name of God is giving us a sense of Him putting in all the proper adjectives describing who God the Father is. If you look back at Exodus chapter 34, when the two tablets of the law of God are replaced, and Moses is being confronted by the Lord in Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now, he's calling upon the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaims, Jehovah, Jehovah God, or Yahweh, Yahweh God. He claims or calls upon Him, and then here, it's proclaimed by God Himself, the Lord God. Here's my name. What does it mean? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. It's not just about proclaiming the name Lord or God. There's a very descriptive context about who He is. And He calls Himself the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And this is in the Old Testament, where a lot of people are saying, that God's a mean old God. And God says, no, that's not true. I'm being very, very patient with mankind. For I could have destroyed them from the get-go after the sin of Adam and Eve and been done with it altogether. Because they were made in my image, I showed grace. It shows, once again, the importance of being made in the image of God. There's value to it. That God would save a dead sinner like me and like you. There's more to the idea of Jesus manifesting His name than just to saying some name or the name itself. It's the whole idea of people calling upon the name of Jesus. In the New Testament, when we look at that idea, there's a sense in which we have to understand it's not just about you calling out that name or me calling out that name as though that name is abracadabra and is some kind of potion. If I just call on the name of Jesus, when I use it, blue. No. When we're using that name, when we're calling upon the name of Christ, we're calling upon the very person who He is. That's the all the more reason why we need to learn more about who Christ is. That when we're using His name and we're calling upon His name, we're calling upon who He is in His person, in His being. So when Jesus walks on this earth, and He performs miracles. Are those just nice little things that He performed? Oh, that's nice. That blind guy couldn't see. And Jesus put some dirt in his eyes and mud and wiped it around in there. And oh, he could see. That's pretty cool. No, He's proclaiming the actual compassion of an everlasting love from the one true living God. He's revealing that very nature of the Godhead, the very nature even of the God the Father. He's revealing that. That God's name would be connected with this very gracious, merciful act. And the man thinks that his daughter is dying and possibly dead. And Jesus, not even in her presence, speaks the word of truth that she may live. And her father goes home and finds that she's alive. This is a revelation of the very mercy and compassion of God to sinners. Some would say, well, yeah, she's a little innocent girl. But according to the Scripture, none of us is innocent. We're born, we're conceived in sin. We are in need of God's grace every moment of our lives. And when we see the very work of the Lord Jesus, this is a manifestation of the name of God. He's revealing who God is when He preaches and teaches. And He realizes that greatest revelation is about to come in just a few hours when He will be marched to a cross. And He will hang there, and He will bleed, and He will die as the once and only sacrifice for His people. Remember, manifesting the name of the Father is and was no small task. Remember, manifesting the name of the Father is and was no small task. Don't just pass by that phrase and think, oh, Jesus is just saying something. Yeah, that's pretty neat. He manifested things. No, He lived His whole life in that purpose. Everything He did and every activity and every thought He had was a revelation of the Father and a revelation of the wholeness. That's not even a good word, really. The immensity of the one true living God. When you read of the life of Christ in the Gospels, take a moment and pause and go, wow, He's revealing these things to these people. And many of them hate it and are rejecting it, and they hate to hear it. And it's these disciples who have heard it. It brings us to number three. I had some other thoughts, but I'll move on. Some good stuff, but I'll leave it alone. Number three, recognize the particular activity of the disciples. The name, the Lord Jesus has manifested His name to the men who were given to Him out of the world. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Four things these disciples did. Jesus says they kept your word. They knew your word. They received your word. And they believed your word. They kept your word. I think here there's the idea of treasuring the very word of God in their souls. They realized that Jesus Christ was being revealed to them as Messiah. And they also realized that Jesus Christ was revealing the Father to them in a way that they had not understood before. And they treasured it. They kept it. It says they knew your word. They have known. In keeping it, there was a knowledge of it given to them through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He was manifesting it, revealing it to them. They were knowing it and keeping it. It says they received your word and they believed your word. Now, in one sense, we could question this a little bit, right? Because it's not going to be in just a few hours before the disciples will scatter. And in their scattering, they will deny Christ on varying levels. And yet the Lord Jesus couches these disciples in this way. And how does He do it? Not because they're great. Not because of how wonderful they are in and of themselves. But because He knows those disciples are in Him and He is in them. Because even after their denial of Christ, before His crucifixion, and in some sense, let's not get too haughty and think we would have done something different. This man you're watching and living with and seeing preach and teach, he goes off and they hang him on a cross and kill him and murder him. And he dies. You watch him to some degree and you hear about his death, him breathing his last, and they put him in a tomb. They're scattered in different places in among the city and the area and the region. But close enough by that when they received word that He's no longer in the tomb, what does it do? It breathes life into them that they can say, "He's risen." And they run and they go to the tomb and they don't see Him there. "He's risen! He's risen indeed!" And Jesus appears to them once again. And all that they had seen before His crucifixion, they are reminded of. And then He begins to teach them from the Scripture in such a way that they learn other and new things about how all of the Scripture points directly to Him and speaks of Him. And after 40 days, they are with Him when He ascends to be with the Father. And they watch Him go. To the world, that sounds like complete nonsense, garbage. You were a bunch of idiots who believed those kinds of things. Science can't verify that. Well, it hadn't verified much lately. We don't even know what a man or a woman is anymore. Which one is it? Science or not? Don't tell me about science. It has its place. It has its help.
It's very good for us in lots of ways, but it's only good for us in the context that we realize the Creator gave it to us in order. So we look at the life of Christ and realize that it comes in the context of order. Christ didn't come just at any time. He came at a particular time. Christ just didn't live any life. He lived a particular life. Christ didn't just die any death. He died a particular death. Christ just wasn't in a grave. He was raised from the grave on a particular day. Christ just didn't stand on the earth for any time. It was those 40 days and He ascended to be with the Father. Christ is still right now at the right hand of the Father and He intercedes on behalf of His people consistently and constantly. Christ is the only one who does those things. And He says, I manifested Your name to them. And they believed. I ask you this morning, have you believed? Are you a bystander? A doubter, maybe? Still saying, there's got to be something better than this. I urge you. Your soul hangs in the balance. For there's a coming day for all of us where our bodies will breathe their last. And when our bodies breathe their last, the question will be, had we repented and believed in Christ? Therefore, we are in Christ. For when we die, we are either in Christ or we are in our sin. And judgment will come. And when it does, to be judged in your sin is to be judged into eternity in your sin. To be judged in Christ is to be judged as one who was willing to bow the knee before God and say, You alone sent Your Son to die for sinners like me, and I will worship You only. And You alone in all of life, from this day forward and into eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to us this morning that we have this time in Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit work according to Your truth, for only Your Holy Spirit can deal with our souls. Left to ourselves, we don't want to bow to You, God. We want to do what we want to do. I'm ashamed to admit how many times my heart has been set on my own ways. Will You please forgive me? I pray that those in this room, listening and hearing, will bow before You. And come before You in real repentance and forgiveness. That we would just not say words, but our words would translate to actual living in the manifestation or the revelation of who You are. We praise You for sending Your Son. Give glory unto You, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.